I do invite you to go with me again to the book of Ecclesiastes one last time. If you turn to the 12th chapter and to the 9th verse. This has been a study that I've really enjoyed, and it has challenged me, and it has been used in a lot of different ways, and I'm very thankful for that. I'm also excited as next Sunday we will begin a study through the book of Philippians. And I don't know if I've told you this story or not, but when the elders met in December to have our planning session for this year, I approached the elders about preaching through Ecclesiastes. And I said, well, but I don't know where to go after that. And one of the elders said, have you ever thought about preaching through Philippians? He said, because as you look at Ecclesiastes and as it describes and challenges us how to walk in this world that seems vain at times and empty, and the conclusions, he said, Philippians builds right on that and shows you how to live out a wise and a godly life through New Testament eyes. And so I'm excited about, and it was interesting, as I've taught through Ecclesiastes, guess what book of the Bible I've noticed has been referenced more than any other book out of the New Testament? Philippians. To point back and to illustrate Ecclesiastes. So I know next week is a holiday weekend. So if you're going to be traveling for Memorial Day, go online after next Sunday. Listen to the introduction. It's going to be important for you to get that base for Philippians. But that's where we're heading next. But this morning, we've come to the end of our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've come to the preacher's final words. His conclusion, you might say, to his search for the meaning of life. And I wonder how many of you remember how he described his search. If you go back to the very beginning of the book, this is what the preacher said. He said, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. That's quite an endeavor, isn't it? It's an incredible endeavor. And if you think about it, what are some of the things that stand out to you that the preacher tested and that he sought to understand? If we look back just very momentarily, just a couple of big points, we remember he tested himself with self-indulgence, with wealth and with pleasure and with anything you could acquire, and basically any experience that you would want to experience that was imaginable. And he had that unique ability because he was king. He had all the power. He had the money. He had the ability. We saw as well, though, that he tested labor in the accumulation of earthly wisdom and honor by building palaces and gardens and parks and every kind of glorious endeavor you can imagine he engaged in. He sought to do this and to try that and to build that and to invest in this and all manner of things that he did. But he also, in the midst of all of this, as we got near to the middle and end of the book, we saw that he wrestled extensively. He wrestled with the existence of injustice and unrighteousness in this life. He wrestled with the universality of death and that death comes to everyone, and how unexpected things can happen and do happen all the time to all of us that catch us off hand, and that death might come to any of us at any moment. And so he did this incredible search. He sought out wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And when he began to do this, he began his message to the ecclesia, or what we would call the church, his message of all that he had discovered, with one of the most shocking statements that a preacher could make. Remember how at the very beginning I told you, imagine a preacher coming up to the pulpit, and this is how you'd never heard him before, and he came up and this is what he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Really shocking, isn't it? Well, I don't know how many of you noticed last week that as we drew near to really the main body of the preacher's message, did you notice what he said? He said the exact same words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, now that we've gone all the way through the preacher's message, what do you think he meant by that statement? Why do you think he opened and closed his message with those words? There's probably a lot of answers to that. But I think he's describing the conclusion that you've got to come to if you only live life under the sun, from a merely human or horizontal perspective of life. That's the conclusion we have to come to, that all is fleeting, therefore all is meaningless, therefore all is vain without God. And even that word vanity is a very interesting word because it's a word that's almost like it's very breathy. And it's like you breathe out this word hesed, and it's got this, it's like it's a breath, it's a vapor, it's there and it's gone. So he introduced and he closed with that, showing this vain life without God. And yet, as we went through his message, what did he come to understand about God? Oh, we saw some beautiful things, didn't we? We saw that, one, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And he's actually put eternity in men's hearts. We've also seen that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, and that we should therefore guard our steps, and we should guard what we vow to God when we gather in a place like this sanctuary to worship. We've learned that to enjoy our lot and the good things God has given us is a gift that actually comes from knowing and can only really be known from knowing Him. We saw also that God originally made man upright, but it's man who has sought out wicked or many schemes. We learn that man cannot find out all the work that God has done or is doing under the sun, but we had this great encouragement that the righteous and their deeds are in the hand of God. And then one other major thing we learned about God, or he learned about God and came to understand, is that God will bring everything that we do into judgment. Which means this, that everything matters that we do. It's not in vain. It's not meaningless. So after covering all of these things, how would you expect the preacher to end his message? Well, it's very interesting. It's interesting because what we're told, what is often placed at the beginning of a book, we're told where his writings came from, we're told what he wanted to accomplish. We're told what he was concerned that his readers avoid. And then we're given what is called the end of the matter. Or he sums it all up with basically one or two sentences and says, this basically sums up everything I've been trying to get across to you. It's pretty different, isn't it? Well, listen to the Word of God as we pick up again our reading in verse 9 of chapter 12. We'll go to the very end of the book. This is the Word of God. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end. Of much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Again, this is the very Word of God to us. So as we look at how the preacher ended his message with almost an autobiographical summary, where do the preacher's writings come from? Well, notice that we're first of all told that they came from a man who was uniquely wise. And I think we've got to mention that again. We've said it all through the study. We've mentioned who the author was, that it was King Solomon. We've mentioned the story of how King Solomon was given a request. God said, "Ask of me one thing, and I will grant it to you." And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. And when it says that God gave him wisdom, it says that God gave him a wise and an understanding heart. And not just a little wisdom. It says so that there had not been anyone like him, nor would there be anyone like him after him. That's a substantial statement. That sets him apart. And as you think about the words of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's words, don't lose sight of that. These are not just somebody's message. This is someone whom God set apart and gave him unique wisdom and insight like no one else. Don't forget that. Don't treat this as anyone else's, as just simply another person's words. But notice also that in his description, it says that they came from a man who worked extremely hard in his efforts to teach the people. Yes, he was wise, and one of the ways that he was wise is that he didn't just spout off anything. Notice what it says that he did. He taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. When he says that he weighed his words, he weighed their content. He weighed their weight. He weighed how heavy they were, how they would come across, how they would be received. He studied them by thinking about them and their implications. He arranged them into proverbs with care so that they would be memorable. Like cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. That's memorable, isn't it? Proverbs is an amazing form of literature because of its ability to rhyme or have this meter and your ability to think about it and it come back and you remember it and the way that it's able to communicate. And it also says, as he was going through here, arranging many proverbs with great care, the preacher sought to find words of delight. He sought words that would be great delight, that would touch us in a way. Like maybe some of the biggest words he said are two are better than one. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. That has that measure of delight. You think about, two are so much better than one. And all three? And that's so many times, that's one of the proverbs that is remembered. And then we're also told about his words, that what he wrote were words that are upright, words of truth. Words that are reliable. They can be trusted because they're the truth. And they're true not just because they came from Solomon, but here's the biggest point of all in this opening section. Because it tells us that we're given to him and given to us, therefore, by one shepherd. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? By one shepherd. The one shepherd who shepherds his people. Solomon was inspired to write the very words of God. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. God shepherds us through his word. He shepherds us through his word. His word is so important to us that's how God works in our lives. Which explains what Solomon wanted his words to accomplish, his words of wisdom. Notice that first of all, he wanted them to be like goads to us. I don't know if you know what a goad is, or you ever think about, sometimes we may talk about goading someone, I guess we would use that terminology. But a goad's simply a long stick with an iron point on the end that shepherds use. They use it to poke animals so that they're encouraged to move where they need to go or get out of a situation that they may be in. It's simply how they direct the sheep. And they're sharp for a reason. Sometimes you need a sharp object because you can push on someone and you can try to move them, but you poke them and what happens? Whoa, you get the message. You get the movement. Which is very similar to even to how the Word of God is spoken in the book of Hebrews, which we've studied recently. Do you remember how the Word of God is described there? It says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's incredible, isn't it? That's what the Word of God is able to do. It's able to get to the heart. It's able to get to the heart of the matter. It's able to get to the heart of us and cut through all the junk to the point that we're cut, we're affected. The point gets us. It moves us. It has power, therefore, to bring about the changes that need to happen in our lives. And as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, it makes me wonder, if you've been here through the study, how would you say that you've been goaded? Have you been goaded by some of the proverbs that we've studied or the preacher's words? Well, I know a couple of ways that I hope you've been goaded. One, I hope you've been goaded by being moved away from trying to find your meaning and happiness in all these things that Solomon tried to find meaning and happiness in. I hope you've seen through riches and fame and fortune. I hope you've seen through in the dangers of overwork and giving yourself to labor and to your job and to all these things to the point of the neglect of God and the neglect of your family. I also hope that you've been moved to know the freedom you have to enjoy the good things that God has given us. And all the times He has talked about how we can enjoy that the enjoyment of the good things. It's a gift of God. And how encouraged we are to have joy and to enjoy. That's one of the ways I've been goaded, I think, through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've been being brought back to that. Because sometimes I'm overly serious and I need to enjoy. I need to enjoy what God has given me. I need to enjoy the life that we have. And so think about what the preacher is being. He wanted these things to goad us. And that's what the Word of God does. But then also the preacher wanted his words to be firmly fixed nails. Or some translations say well-driven nails. We know what a well-driven nail does, doesn't it? It holds something in place. It nails something down so that it's not moved. It's anchored. Some people believe he may be referring to tent stakes here that are well-driven so that the tent is secure and it doesn't move. Think about how wisdom is able to do that in our lives. It's able to keep us grounded. And if we're grounded, it gives us a sense of security. It keeps us from being moved, even though there's all kinds of storms that come up in life. We still know the truth. We have wisdom that comes from knowing and understanding the truth and knowing God. And again, I wonder if there's anything in particular that has grounded you more from this study. Has anything been nailed down for you? Well, again, I'll share personally. One of the things that has just encouraged me is the fact that it says that the righteous and the wise and their deeds is in the hand of God. That's been huge to me because it assures me that God has us. It assures me that the works of God's people are in His hands, even when it doesn't always look that way, when you look at what's going on in the world around us. The righteous and their deeds are in the hands of God. I don't know about you. I'm sure there's many other things that maybe something has been nailed down for you. You've been better anchored through that. And so we see that, and we see the significance of words of wisdom as goads and nails. But I think it's interesting as we continue to read that the preacher also wanted, with their significance, he wanted his readers to realize the difference between them, his words of wisdom, and other writings. Because after giving that beautiful description in verse 12, notice what he said, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's an interesting warning, isn't it? What do you think is the preacher's concern here? What's he really concerned about? Well, it's probably several things, but a couple of things came to my mind. One, he was probably concerned about how many books are written that are in conflict, that are beyond the truth, that are in conflict with the Bible and what the Bible says is our purpose and the way that we're to live. He was probably also concerned about the danger of wearying ourselves studying all kinds of other writings and failing to study the Word of God, the very wisdom of God. What matters more? And if we think about those two things, those concerns are legitimate, aren't they? Today, there is all kinds of falsehood out there. Every day, there are all kinds of things that are being elevated and being shown to us as being true that are not, that have no basis and are contrary to Scripture. Today, we have vastly more information at our fingertips than any other time in history. And yet, what is true of the average church member in the United States today? We know very little of the Bible. We put very little of it and memorized very little of it and committed it to memory. And if we know very little and we haven't committed very much of it to memory, then we haven't nailed it. It's not nailed down. And we're in much more danger to be moved, to be shaken, to all kinds of things happening to us. And why really is that? Why do you think that is? Well, I think it's probably tied to our failure to realize what the preacher really calls the end of the matter. After all has been heard, after all that he said, after all that's been covered. Because what's the end of the matter? The end of the matter is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I think that's what's missing. As you think about that for a moment, and as we shift into this end of the matter section, what do you think the preacher meant by the whole duty of man? It's pretty simple when we think about it in one way. It's the whole duty. It's the whole responsibility of man. The New King James and NIV, though, interesting, translates it as man's all. The New American Standard, interestingly, describes it as applying to every person. Therefore, it's what our lives are to be about, isn't it? It's the whole duty of man. It's man's all. It's what gives us meaning and purpose and understand. It's to fear God and to keep His commandments. And if you think about what that really means and looks like for a moment, man's all is to fear God. But then you come to another huge point. What's it mean to fear God? Does it mean just to tremble and be in absolute horror of God? That's not what the word means. If you study the Scriptures and especially literature, wisdom literature within the Scriptures. The Reformation Study Bible has a important definition about this fear. It says this fear is not distrustful terror of God, but rather the reverent awe and worshipful response of faith to the God who reveals Himself as Creator, Savior, and Judge, and to which I would add Lord. It's the reverent awe and worshipful response to the God who reveals Himself. It's a reverence. It's a revering of God. It's a looking at God. And it evidences itself in a person's life when God is held in the highest regard to everything. Meaning, obviously, that goes back to the very start of the Ten Commandments. There is no other gods before God. Him. He alone is God. He is elevated. Nothing else comes close to Him in our estimation. And so we look at Him in a reverence and awe. We're in wonder of Him. In kind of the way the psalm began, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The works of His hands are manifold. Everywhere I look, I see the glory of God. I see His handiwork. I see His power. I see His majesty. I can't even begin to describe to you how glorious the fear of God is to be. Because it's this picture of this infinite, of the, not this, the infinite, eternal, immortal God who is unchangeable, who is wisdom, love, power. All these attributes that we're told about Him. And then there's man. And man's looking at the glory of God. And it's the rightful response. That's what the fear of the Lord is to be about. You see what I'm saying? I can't even begin to describe it. It's so huge and supposed to be so grand and such an incredible response to Him. That's what He's calling us to. Fear God and keep His commandments. And if we want to get an idea of this fear of the Lord and how huge it is and how beneficial it is, again, all we've got to do is go to Solomon's other writings. Go to the book of Proverbs and think about some of the ways that the fear of the Lord is described. Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Of knowing anything accurately and fully. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Go to chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The fear of the Lord's the answer for pride and arrogance and evil and perverted speech. Go to chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of really having understanding. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, of being able to really see into things and understand them. Go to chapter 10 and verse 27. The fear of the Lord, and this makes sense, prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be short or cut short. Go to chapter 14 and verses 26 and 7. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. You want confidence? You want assurance? You want the source of life? It's found in the fear of the Lord. Two more. Chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. It's where humility comes. And humility is required for there to truly be honor and be given honor. And here's the last one, and it fits well to be the last one. Chapter 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. What was Solomon in search of, the preacher? You could say satisfaction. When he says vanity of vanity, all is vanity, what's he doing? He's saying the Rolling Stones, I can't find no satisfaction. I kind of got a laugh out of David with that. But think about it. What's the fear of the Lord? It's the fear of the Lord. It really gives us satisfaction. And yet, what could be said of our generation? If you really look at the culture, you look at our day. What are we striving? We're clamoring for all these things, and we don't have them. We're killing ourselves trying to find them. We're killing each other trying to find them. And what Romans chapter 3 really says, after it gives this incredible description of the depravity of natural depravity of man, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Do you know how that little section that's quoted from the Psalms ends? It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the culture that we now live in. We're turning to something else other than God for purpose and meaning and wisdom. And so Solomon's telling us man's all is to fear God. And man's all tied to that fearing God is also to keep God's commandments. Which is interesting if you put the two together. Because if you really want to measure how much you fear God, look at how you keep His commandments. That'll tell you. Because if you don't have much regard for God, you're not going to have much regard for His commandments. Ah. Keeping them is not going to be a big thing. But those who have a proper understanding and they have a regard for who God is, they naturally do. Listen to Psalm 112. It says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." They go together. Or what did Jesus say? He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, what did John say? "For this is the love of God, if we really love God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." They're not burdensome because we agree with them. We know the one whom they come from. We know the Lord God. Have you seen that in your life? The more you grow in them, the more you look at the commands of God, you go, "Boy, that's so right. It's so good. It's such a blessing." And yeah, you may struggle still to keep them, but they're not burdensome to you as if there's these empty rules and duties. No, you see this as something good, and you experience this victory that comes from having faith in the one who's given them to you. And so you're getting this picture of what Solomon's getting at, the preacher. Our lives are to begin and end with God, because God is our all. And as we go to His Word, which His law, in which we find His commandments, they are the source. They have the ability to revive the soul. Today, I thought it was so... I woke up this morning, I started eating my breakfast, I pulled out the Table Talk devotional. I couldn't believe it. It's on Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I thought, "Lord, You are good. This is just perfect." But I thought it was so interesting when it got into these different things in which the Word of God is good for. And it said the Word of God revives the soul. As it went in there and described here, it said, let me just read it. It said, "For the spiritually cold, weary, and weak, spiritual renewal comes from the Word of God. The backslider returns. The fallen are established. The double-minded are given a pure heart. All through the preaching, reading, and hearing of the Holy Scriptures." And then here's a huge point. "Those who long for personal or church-wide revival can be sure that it will only come by the grace of God through the Word of God." Do you want personal revival? Are you praying for revival in the United States? It's only going to come through the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that can revive the soul. It's the Word of God that makes wise the simple. It's the Word of God that brings joy to the heart. It's the Word of God that can enlighten the eyes and make us see and understand. And so when you see all this together, does it make sense then why this is to be our all? Does it make sense then to you that he says that this is to be our all, not only because of who God is, not only because of what he provides for us through his word, but also because of the last thing he points out, because of the fact that he's going to bring every deed into judgment? Which takes us back to the reality that, again, we're called to be good stewards of our lives. And one day we're going to have to give an accounting. And notice the accounting. Boy, it's pretty incredible, isn't it? God's going to bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, why do you think he ends on that point? I think one of the reasons, at least, that struck me was that starting vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ending with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If God's going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, what's he telling us? What's behind that? Well, I think he's telling us, and he's bringing us back to the truth, that everything we do matters. Contrary to sometimes looking out and going, what's it matter? This is meaningless. Nothing's ever going to get straightened out in this world. Or where's God in this? He's coming back and saying, I am going to judge. I am going to judge the righteous and the wicked. You are, when you cast your bread upon the waters, it's going to come back to you. There is going to be a reward. There is going to be a difference. What you do does matter. And as we think about being Christians in the 21st century, in 2016, think about the greater assurance that we're given in addition to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've had the one shepherd come to us. We've had the one shepherd who gave Solomon this word, who spoke through the preacher. We've had him come to earth and take on flesh. We've had him come to this vain and frustrating world and lay down his life and deal with the sins of men and overcome them by rising again from the dead. And not only rising again from the dead, but telling us that what's he going to do? He's going to come back. What's he doing right now? I've gone to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm coming back, and when I come back, I'm going to judge the righteous and the wicked. When I come back, you're going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness only dwells. And you're going to see that what you do every day matters. It matters so much it's going to matter for all eternity. Therefore, if we think about it, to fear God and to keep his commandments is also to fear the Lord Jesus Christ and to magnify his name and to worship him and to keep his commandments. It's to call out to him as Savior and to submit to him as Lord. To humbly bow before him and look to him as your life and your salvation, your all. Because he is the Word that became flesh. And we've beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Should we not bow before the Word of God made flesh? Who has spoken the final word, who is the final word to us from God? Do you see the glorious nature of this? Do you see how this gets to the, it gets to it. It gets to the center. It gets to the heart. It gets to the root of what we've been made for, what we've been redeemed for. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to examine your life. Do you really fear God? Do you really know God? Do you have you been redeemed by Him because you've come to see His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've bowed at His feet? And you've acknowledged your sin, and you've looked to Him for salvation, and you've also said to Him in thankfulness, "You are my Lord." And every day you're asking Him, "What would you have me do?" And you're opening His Word every day, and you're seeking for Him, "Lead me, Lord, what would you have me do? You are my all." That's the life that He's called us to. And so, Solomon's conclusion, like everything else, is glorious. It's wise beyond my ability to fully explain and describe to you. So take that home and chew on it. More than anything else, if you let that goad you, let that be the nail that you hang your hat on or that is nailed down with you. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Let's pray.